We are in Ezekiel chapter 6 and 7. If you were here last week, you recall that Ezekiel was given an unusual task to live out a sermon, a message that was probably one of the more difficult ones that he could have ever imagined being given by the Lord. Remember, he had to lay on his side, his left side, for 390 days. And then turn on his right side for 40 more days, all the while, every day that he would go out and do this in front of the people, he would have to bake his bread out of the cheapest materials that you can get to make bread, and then cook the bread over dung. Basically, use the dung for the fuel and bake the bread with it and then eat it. And he had to do that for a good year and a half to prove a point to the people that God was trying to make and using Ezekiel to make it, that this is the life that they were choosing. That they were choosing an alternative life to God, which only meant eating dung, basically. And that's the alternative for everybody. Everybody has that choice. Now, Ezekiel didn't get to speak during that whole time. He just kept going out day after day, laying on his side, baking bread over dung. Remember, it was cow dung, not human dung, although the Lord told him he should use human dung. He objected. I mean, I would have objected to the dung, period. But God said, okay, you don't have to use human dung. You can use cow dung. But to me, dung's dung, you know. And I'm sure at this point in the story, Ezekiel's glad he's done with dung. And now he gets to speak these next couple of chapters. He's giving a message verbally, not having to go through painting and portraying this picture for the people to see. Keep in mind, at the time that Ezekiel was swept away into Babylon, it was the second siege. The final siege would destroy Jerusalem and really rip apart the rest of that area, that region. So at this point in time of Ezekiel's prophecy, Jerusalem was still standing. And so when Ezekiel writes this and speaks these messages we're reading presently at this point, Jerusalem had not been destroyed yet. So keep that in mind as a perspective as we look at this. Now, the message, though, that he's given from the Lord is going to deal with the land. Israel is going to be devastated. It's going to be decimated as a result of the people's sin. When people sin, when their life becomes too sinful, God can use the land or the physical things to implement discipline, to show the people how serious their condition is. Has the Lord ever used something physical in your life to teach you a spiritual lesson? He has me. And he can do that. He does that and knows how to do it very well. By the way, he knows how to use the physical things. Now, the things in life, generally for most people, the things that are important in life are material things. Money, possessions, health, just the physical aspect of life is very important to us all. So the Lord can use those things in a powerful way to try and get us to see what's really valuable. And this is what's going to happen in this particular part of the scripture. So now the word of the Lord, verse 1, chapter 6, came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. Now, some believe that the mountains of Israel represent the government of Israel, which it can, but I think you'll see in the context here that it's more just the land. It's not just the government, as you'll see in verse 3, and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys. So not just the mountains, not just the government, but the whole nation and the land thereof, rivers, hills, valleys, the whole place is going to be affected because of the sin of the people. And by the way, the land will suffer for sinful acts of the people. Our earth is a good example of that. We, you know, by our sinful ways, pretty much decimate this earth much of the time. The sin in the world is why the world's in the condition it's in. You know, when Adam and Eve were created, the earth was perfect. It was beautiful. It was pleasant. It didn't have weeds. It didn't have thorns. It was just a wonderful place, but there was no sin yet. So as soon as sin entered the picture, remember, the whole place went to pot, so to speak. The whole place fell apart. There were thorns, thistles. You know, it was hard. It was difficult. But it was because of sin. And so keep that in mind here. God is now speaking to the land that they're living in, and they're going to suffer with the land that they're in. Behold, he says, verse 3 continues on, behold, I will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. The high places, remember, were those hills around Judah where perversion took place. Immorality was going on in the name of religion. Pagan idolatry was going on up on those high places, which were simply, you know, places where they did immoral things. Orgies took place up there and all kinds of stuff. Now, the good kings during the eras of the good kings would tear down the high places, remember? They would go up there and rip down those altars and destroy all those things that were going on so that the people wouldn't practice those things. Then the bad kings that came on the scene would rebuild them. They would rebuild the high places. So you had the good kings, which were fewer in, of course, the recording we have in 1 and 2 Kings. The good kings were much fewer than the bad kings. So the high places were more often in place than not. So perversity was prevalent in the land. And so God says, I am going to bring down and destroy your high places. Now, again, good kings would tear them down. Bad kings would rebuild them. And that's how it is in this world, folks, that the people that are following after the Lord will tear down those things, tear down the perversity, throw it out, so to speak. But there's another power in this world that seeks to raise up those high places. And the question, of course, is the all-time question is, who's your king? Who's king, you know, in your life? Is it a king that builds perversity, or is it the king that tears down those strongholds of perversity? Now, I want you to note that God is here saying, I will destroy the high places. He would prefer that they did it. There comes a point, though, in your life and my life, doesn't there, where the Lord has asked you many times to tear down those high places, to get rid of those thoughts, to get rid of that stuff, whatever it might be. And perversity, folks, comes in a lot of ways in our life. It doesn't just come through sexual immorality. It comes through gossip. It comes through impure thoughts about people. It comes about thinking in ways that are destructive and divisive. And your thoughts and your actions are one in this department. So God desires for me to tear down those high places myself. But if I don't, there's a point where the Lord says, okay, I'm tearing it down. I'm going to tear it down. And here's where he gets to this point in our story. God says, I will destroy him. And the way he destroyed him was by allowing Babylon to come through and just wipe out the whole place, including the high places. He says, and your altars shall be desolate. That is the altars of those pagan things that they did. And your images shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. Now, what a picture this is. Here's these men of Judah who were supposed to be worshiping God, and yet God says, I'm going to have them slain so that they're laying right in front of the pagan altars that they worshiped. Because if you bow to that, then you die there. It kills you. That kind of religion that you practice in seeking other gods will kill you, is the picture. And God says, I'm just going to let it look exactly like what it is. You bow down to that pagan god, I'm going to let you lay there dead. And he says, I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones round about your altars. You know, if you want to worship me, God says, then we can divert all this. But if you're going to continue in this practice, then this is where you're going to end up. Now, in all your dwelling places, verse 6, the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. God says, I'm abolishing your works now. In other words, some of these people, and they're going to die one of three ways, generally, if they die. If they're not going to die, they're going to go into captivity to Babylon. But they're going to die either through pestilence or the sword or famine. They're going to starve to death, they're going to die of a disease, or they're going to be killed with the sword of the Babylonian army. And those that make it will go into captivity into Babylon. But the purpose is to do what? To abolish your works, to make you stop it. Now, people don't like this part of the Bible, generally speaking. They don't like teachings on this subject matter, that God is a judge. and that he judges things. Now watch what he says in the rest of this. It's pretty amazing. It's pretty intense. But watch what he says. The slain shall fall in the midst of you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, the reason that this has gone this far is because the people wouldn't admit, they wouldn't come to terms with the fact that they were wrong and that God was right. And the big issue today is that people won't admit that they're wrong and that God's right. God has a standard of perfection and righteousness and holiness, and none of us can measure up to it. But when we try to think that we can do that somehow, like these people, well, we can worship up on the high places and then just go into the temple, and practice our religion with God too, can't we? No. Mm-mm. God said, that's not going to fly with me. And I want you to see something here. And you're going to see it over and over in this section. Verse 7, God says at the end of the verse, you're going to know that I am the Lord. He wants them to know that he's God. And if this is what it takes, then that's what it takes. But listen to me carefully. Listen to me carefully. Everyone, no matter who they are, everyone one day will know that he is God. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Period. He will be known as God. Here he wants his people to know, again, that he's the Lord. And we talked about this last week. He wants them to know that he's the Lord so that they'll treat him like the Lord. So he has let it go to this extent, and the people now are dealing with severity. But it's all because they will not confess and repent. You would think, wouldn't you, at this point, by the way, that there'd be mass repentance going on in the land? There wasn't. And if you read Revelation chapter 17 and 18, you'll have a very, very striking parallel to this particular part of Scripture. Because in Revelation 17 and 18, during the Great Tribulation, you would think there'd be mass repentance going on. But what we read more than not is that people curse God all the more for the trouble and the pain and the sorrow that's going on during that time. And here you would think people would just be turning to the Lord in mass quantities, but they're not. They're still rejecting him. They're still living in their own pagan rituals. And by the way, they would deny that anything was wrong right up until the time that the whole place was destroyed at the third and final siege of Babylon that came through. They were in denial. They didn't believe or didn't want to believe that the place was such a mess and that it could ever come to an end and somehow this thing's all going to go away, even though Babylon's already been through there twice. They're on their way for the final time, you see. And now watch. Remember, there's always a remnant. God says, yet will I leave a remnant, that you may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations, and you shall be scattered through the country. So there's going to be some that are a remnant. Now, we've talked about the remnant many times. These are believers. These are people that actually have a relationship with God. But it's a remnant or a small number of people that are actually faithful to God. But they aren't, listen, they aren't innocent. They aren't innocent. And don't mistake this, folks. Faithful and innocent are not the same. Being faithful to God means that he's your God. You know he's your God. You're in a relationship with him. You may not be perfect in that relationship, but you know him. But you're not innocent. There's none of you here that are innocent. You might say, well, I'm faithful to God in my relationship. Okay, well, that's up to God to determine. But I can say this without question. You're not innocent. And the people weren't innocent that were the remnant. Watch this now. He says there are going to be some that escape and are scattered throughout the countries. And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations, whether they shall be carried captives. Now, there is why they are the remnant. They will remember the Lord. Wherever they go, whatever nation they end up in, they will remember the Lord. That is why they're the remnant, because they know him and they'll remember him. But watch what he goes on to say. He says, you're going to remember me among the nations, whether you should be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes, which go a whoring after their idols, and they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. Now listen, this is the remnant he's talking about. The whole context right here in this section is the remnant. They will remember the Lord, but he is brokenhearted because even they have exhibited a whorish heart against God at times. Their eyes, he says, go a-whoring, go looking at this other stuff. Now, again, we're in this world, folks, and heaven forbid that we practice what the world does, but there's many who will look upon the things that the world does and get an eyeful of what the world is doing. And our hearts can go astray. Our minds, our thoughts a lot of things we can absorb and take in that really amount to being whorish, in the sense that whenever we go looking at other things and take them in, you might think that it's not something that you really want, but you take it in anyway. There are whorish things that we look at and that we ponder and that we involve ourselves with, and it broke God's heart that his remnant would do that. It breaks his heart that we would do that. It breaks his heart. Now, the whole book of Hosea was a prophet who was given an assignment by God, remember, to take on a wife who was a whore. Just an unusual thing for God to ask a man of God to do, to marry a whore. And then she committed adultery on him again and again. And every time she did, God spoke to Hosea and said, now take her back. Take her back. But Lord, she did it again. Take her back. Lord, she's done it like so many times now. Take her back. And at the end of Hosea, God declares, this is how I am with my people. My wife, he said, goes a whoring, and I take her back again and again and again. The remnant was not a group of perfect people. They would remember the Lord, but here's how they were identified. They shall, at the end of verse 9, shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. Listen to me, folks. The whole self-esteem thing, overrated. When people say, oh, you shouldn't be hard on yourself. You shouldn't think that way about yourself. Listen to me. If you don't hate yourself for dancing with the devil, then I doubt that you know the Lord. If you just don't hate every fiber of your being when you go blatantly dancing around with perversity and sickness and stuff that breaks God's heart, if that doesn't cause you just to go, ugh, right? You know what I'm saying? Anybody go sinning and not feel that way? Can you go sin and go off on your little sin fest and not feel that way? That's what I'd like to know. Because if you can, if it doesn't seem to affect you that way, then again, I wonder, are you part of the remnant or are you like the others who could do that all day long and it didn't seem to break their own hearts? You see, if it breaks God's heart, it should break mine. And if it doesn't, there's something very wrong with that picture. But these people identified here as those that loathe themselves after they would do something evil, after they would do something sick. And again, here's what God says in verse 10, and they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them. This is the remnant, folks, that he has allowed now to go into captivity as well. They are part of the sweep. The difference? What's the difference? Are they innocent? No. Are they perfect? No. But they will remember the Lord wherever they go, and they will hate that sinful part of themselves when they do commit sin. That's the difference. And God would say to them, they're going to know I'm God as well in this whole thing that's taking place. You know, in our nation, there's a lot of things going on that are sick. But Christians aren't innocent. The remnant, if you would, of true believers in our country, we're not innocent. We are like these people, and you know, our relationship to God is based upon something that's beyond us. It's based upon Jesus Christ, his finished work, his sacrifice. That's why we're in a relationship with the Father. We've been reconciled to the Father by the work of Jesus Christ. And so we remember the Lord, and we loathe and hate the sinful stuff that we commit, right? But we're not like some innocent group of people that are under some kind of burden in this country because everybody else in the country is so messed up. They had to go and be a part of the whole captivity. They had to be a part of it. The remnant did. And when people think that somehow we're getting, you know, away from having to deal with things because we're Christians, we may have to deal with more things because we're Christian before this thing's over. Now, I'm voting for the rapture to come before anything like that would happen. But believe me, folks, this country is seriously going to hell on a handcart. And we are going to deal with that, that hellish stuff that's coming to this country, you see. I was reading, an article about our country's earliest days, and not even that long ago, in 1915, which was kind of a long time ago, I guess. But not that long ago, really, when you think about it, 1915, the Bible was mandatory reading in the public school system. Mandatory. As late as the early 1940s, the Bible was still read in school, and the precepts in the Bible were taught. It wasn't until the mid-1940s that the ACLU got involved in trying to eliminate that from happening, until finally in the course of the early 60s, there was already some very, very huge changes being made in the public school system. But back in those early days, when evolution was really just a joke, they couldn't teach it in the public schools. They had to teach creation. We have completely turned over. We've completely turned around. What Isaiah declared when they call evil good and good evil, when they call dark light and light dark, get ready because things are about to happen. And folks, we're there. But here's the thing. The whole purpose, again, at the end of this section, God says, I want them to know that I'm God. I want them to know that I'm God. The people in this country need to know that there's a God and he's to be accountable to. There's some things that are coming, you see, that people don't want to believe, just like in the days that Ezekiel's prophesying. So he continues verse 11, thus saith the Lord God, smite with thine hand and stamp with thy foot. He's telling Ezekiel to do this, clap his hands hard and stamp his feet. Now, when you do that, the indication here is that God wants Ezekiel to slap his hands together, clap his hands together, and stamp his feet because he wants the people to know that God means business. It's kind of like, you know, my dog, Maggie. If I am upset with her and I want her to know it, I stomp my feet or I slap my hands together. I can't do it very well. She's getting away with murder right now because I can't slap my hands. But I clap my hands really loud and she, you know, she knows I mean business. That's the idea here. He tells Ezekiel, clap your hands loudly and stomp your feet because I want the people to hear this. I want them to know that I mean business. Alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Those are the three means by which they're going to fall. He that is afar off shall die of the pestilence, disease. If he tries to escape from the land, a disease will take over, and he'll die of disease. If he is near, he's going to fall by the sword. If he's remaining in, is besieged in the city, if he tries to stay in the city, he's going to die of a famine. He's going to starve to death. Thus will I accomplish my fury upon them, God said. Then shall you know that I am the Lord, when their slain men shall be among their idols, round about their altars. Every high hill, in all the tops of the mountains, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savor to all their idols. That term, offering sweet savor, means that the people were giving their best to the pagan gods and idols that they worshipped. Instead of offering to God their best and making a sweet offering to him, they did all their offerings, their sweet offerings, to the pagan idolatrous gods that they served. And God was really broken over that. He was broken. It just killed him. The Bible says that our God is a jealous God. Now, as much as Oprah doesn't like that term, which I could care less about, frankly, he is a jealous God. And people who don't understand what that means, well, they don't understand God very well. Because to be jealous for us doesn't mean God is insecure. It means that he desires for us to have the best that we can possibly have. And he knows that if we offer to other gods, other idols, or any other thing, any other person, any other interest, whatever it might be, if we offer that our sweetest savor, our sweetest offering, then we will come up short. We will miss out on the very best thing God has for us. And he's jealous for us in that sense because he loves us. He wants us to experience the best we can. He doesn't like it. In fact, he loathes it when we rip ourselves off by seeking and pursuing things that do not fulfill. And we come up empty. He's jealous for us. So God says, I will stretch out my hand upon them and make the land desolate because they held the land up in such high esteem. You understand what they were doing was they were worshiping the land. They made high places and they basically worshiped the creation more than the creator, as Paul would put it in Romans chapter 1. So God does what? He wipes out the land. If you're going to worship the land, then I'll destroy the land. People who worship the devil, someday the devil is going to be destroyed. Anything, everything that people could possibly worship in this world, in this universe, stars, planets, even heaven itself, if you're going to worship that, God says, well, it's all going away. Heaven and earth will go away. I'll destroy it all so that you'll know that I'm God. That's what this whole thing's about. So he says, I'm going to leave the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness towards Diblath in all their habitations. I don't know where Diblath is. Nobody seems to know where that place is. But the idea is that all their habitations, no matter where they might go, it's going to be desolate. God will make sure of that. And they shall know that I am the Lord again. Now, God wants to make that point clear. Obviously, he's already said it four times, that they would know that I am the Lord. God's whole purpose in their discipline was to reveal himself. Do you understand that? Everything God does in disciplining my life or your life is to reveal himself to us, to show us who he is again. And, you know, people say, well, you know, this God of yours, he doesn't do anything to show himself to anybody. If he's God, why doesn't he reveal himself? He has. His word is a total revelation of who he is. He's given us this word so that we would know him and hopefully love him, appreciate who he is, and bow before him and him alone. You see, but everything he was doing was to show that he was real and that he was there and that, man, you can't count on the land. You can't put your stock in these things that you're worshiping, these perverse things that you're practicing. They will leave you hanging. They'll leave you empty. It'll leave you desolate, just like I'm letting the land experience right now. God's hope was that people would experience his best. Look what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. I'll just read it to you. God declares, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Does that sound like a God that's out to get people? Does it sound like a mean God, a vindictive God? No. He says, oh, that they would have a heart in them to respect me, so it might be well with them. Meaning, if you don't respect God, if a person doesn't respect God, it will not be well with them. Their life will not go well in that sense, especially eternally. But the key to joy is to have a high and honorable respect for who God is, knowing that he is God and giving him that respect that is due his name. That's where joy and happiness and fulfillment comes from. Any lack of that in my life results in a diminishing of joy, fulfillment, right, and that reality. That's just the way it is. Now, people have been trying to fight that truth for millennium, you know, but it doesn't work. It doesn't work, folks. It won't work in my life. It has never worked in any life. So now, watch. Moreover, he goes on, verse 1 of chapter 7, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, also, thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel, the end is come upon the four corners of the land. God is basically declaring, I'm done. The four corners, meaning there's no other place to hide. Every corner of this whole situation is now going to be revealed. And, you know, God is basically saying, we've come to the end of this road. Have you ever been on a road that God says, we've come to the end of that? We're at the end of this road. Well, this is what he's saying here. We're at the end of this path. Now, I've taken roads, maybe you have too. I've taken some roads all the way to their end, right? All the way to their dead ends. And you take them all the way until that road ends. And then God says, are we done? We're done with this road. We've come to the end of the line. And now he says, and now has come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways. Ooh, according to your ways? Can you imagine being judged according to your ways? And I will recompense upon thee all thine abominations. I will pay you. Listen, God says, I will pay you wages for your abominations. What are the wages of sin? Death. Wages of sin are death. Now, a lot of people are dying in this part of Scripture. They have been paid their wages. They've been given their wages for what they have lived. God lived up to this truth. Now, before you get too carried away with God's judgment here, let's continue on because this gets better. And again, people say, boy, why are these people having to go through that? I'll tell you why. They insisted on it. They insisted on going through that. And let me say this, folks. Every time you are being disciplined by the Lord, I'm being disciplined by the Lord, I have insisted on having to be disciplined. Now, when my kids were little, I used to say, now, don't make me give you a spanking. Right? You ever say that? But sometimes they insisted. You know what I mean? They insisted that they get a spanking. I mean, that's just the way it was. Because they, of course, would keep doing whatever it was they weren't supposed to do. But this is what is going on here. These people are going through this because they insisted on going through this. And we talked about this last time, but for 430 some odd years, the people have had opportunity to stop it. 200 of those years, they've been warned specifically that this was going to happen. That was through generations and whole generations were warned by Isaiah and Jeremiah. And now Ezekiel's taking up the torch. Generation after generation have been warned that this was coming. And people say, well, God should have been, more long-suffering. God says the end has come. The end of this discussion has come. Now, boy, when you hear that from the Lord, you know it. Now, I don't know how many of you have heard that from the Lord when you're in a discussion with him about something. But when he says this discussion is over, you might want to grab a hold of something. Just get a grip on something, because what he means is we're not talking about this anymore. Time for talk is over. Now I'm taking action, God is saying. This is going to be tough. And again, we insist that he takes that route just like they were back then. There's times when we do that. And God says, mine eye, verse 4, shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thy abomination shall be in the midst of thee, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Again, here he is again, saying the same thing. You're going to know I'm the Lord through this whole thing. And here's the problem, folks. Who's he talking to here? Is he talking to the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites? Is he talking to the Philistines? Is he talking to the Greeks? Is he talking to the Persians? Who's he talking to? His own people. We would say these are the churchgoers. And let me say this because Jesus said it. But it's better. It's better for these people to have been in another nation worshiping pagan idol than for them to be church members, so to speak, who worship idols. Be better for them to be completely away from the Lord in every aspect, worshiping idols in pagan idolatry, some land far away, than for them to be standing in his sanctuary, worshiping idols all week long on the high places and everywhere else they were going. You with me on that? This was the abomination. It was more abominable. Jesus said, I'd rather you be cold as ice or totally on fire. But if you're lukewarm, that is a very distasteful thing for me, Jesus said. And I will spew that out of my mouth. And this is what these people represent, folks. Let me say that. These were part of the people of God, so to speak, who were going to the sanctuary, but yet all week long they're worshiping idols. And God says, boy, I'm just going to let you have it for that. Thus saith the Lord God, verse 5, an evil, an only evil, behold, is come. And an end is come. The end is come, he says. It watcheth for thee. Behold, it is come. It's over. The end has now come. We're not talking. We're not going back on this. This is going to happen. And the morning is come unto thee. Oh, man. The morning has finally arrived. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had mornings where I wish they didn't arrive, right? And this is kind of what the Lord's saying. Wake up, sunshine. It's time to get up and face the world now after your little adventure. You know what I'm saying? It's the morning after. The morning has come, and you're going to face the music today. Headache, nausea, and all. The morning has come unto thee. O that dwellest in the land, the time has come. The day of trouble is near, and not the sounding again of the mountains. In other words, we're not talking about any other thing that you've experienced yet. This is going to do it for you. Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee and accomplish mine anger unto thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways and recompense thee for all thine abomination. Why so severe? I've discovered this, and I believe God's heart in this is just exactly as he's depicting. But one false church member does more damage than 1,000 atheists. One pretender does excessive damage to the body. And this is why God is so severe about this. You see, we don't need more church members, folks. We need more real Christians. We don't need numbers and bigger groups. We need more real believers. Because the false ones, those that were pretending, and this is the greater number of these people, were standing in God's sanctuary and yet living on the high places around Judah. And what they spent their time doing, and you can think this one through, but what they spent their time doing was really who they were. So they go to the sanctuary at the temple one day a week. But the rest of the time, their thoughts and their lives were filled with perversity and slime. And that was doing more damage to what God's purpose was than all of the pagan countries around Israel were doing as far as damaging who they were. The damage was on the inside, if you would, of those that would claim to be what they weren't. The picture for us is in a sense demonstrated over and over in the scriptures with Achan, with, you know, Joshua and the children of Israel. He was, you know, stealing and then pretending like he was just one of the people. And it caused defeat in the whole congregation of Israel because of that one man. We see it over and over again that it doesn't take a lot. It really doesn't. We never sin alone. We never rebel by ourselves. You can't even really, folks, wander in your thoughts without having an effect. That's why Paul said, take every thought captive, every single one, because you let some of those slip, and before you know it, there's damage. There's damage being done. Serious business being a Christian. Really is. It's not for the faint of heart. It's not a mamby-pamby kind of an ordeal, let me tell you that. It's for serious, devout people who want to know God and make Him known and intend on living their lives according to what He says. And that's all the time you've got. If that's going to be pulled off, you don't have any spare time to do anything else. You know, even while you're on vacation or going here or there, you need to take your thoughts captive. Whatever is going on in your life, you've got to be living it for God's glory. So the Lord says, mine eye shall not spare, verse 9, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways and thy abominations that are in the midst of thee. And you shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth. And behold, the day, behold, it has come. The morning is gone forth. The rod hath blossomed. Pride hath budded. When pride buds or blossoms, what follows is violence, verse 11, and it's risen up into a rod of wickedness. The whole issue here was that pride was now blossoming. It was budding. It was fully mature in these people. And when that happens, then God has every right to deal with it as He does here. So wickedness, none of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor any of theirs, neither shall there be wailing for them, because the time is come, the day draweth near. And folks, the only way God was going to now cleanse this people, and some of them would be, the only way to cleanse was to severely deal with their sin. Now, you can look at these people and say, man, they were really dumb. I mean, how long does it take for somebody to get the picture? Well, ask yourself that question. But here's the picture. To cleanse the sin of a man requires severity. It requires a severe dealing with of their sin. For us, listen to me, for us, even for these people, some of them, that would be accomplished on the cross. A severe dealing with of sin, all the sin, hanging there on our Savior. And He severely was dealt with. Not you, not me. These people, they went through physical stuff. Pain, sorrow, there's all kinds of stuff associated with what they were doing, all because they insisted upon it. But the picture here, the greater picture, is that they really ultimately, you and I, don't ultimately deal with that severity of sin to be cleansed. Jesus did that. And the only way somebody will have to go through the ultimate payment is if they insist on it by rejecting Him. But God was going to cleanse them, but it was going to take severity. This is His way of doing that and cleansing the people. So He says, let not the buyer rejoice nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all the multitude. You know, why rejoice to buy and sell during this time? I mean, everything's going to fall apart. Everything's going to go away. For the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive. For the vision is touching the whole multitude thereof, which shall not return. Neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. Everything's going to go away during this season. Why even be concerned about what you're going to have or not have or buy or sell? It doesn't make any difference. When Babylon's through, this whole thing will be over. They have blown the trumpet even to take already, but none goeth to the battle. For my wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. They were not going and getting engaged in doing things that they needed to because they were in denial, remember. They wouldn't believe that this was coming down, even though Babylon's already taken two full groups with them to Babylon. The remainder in Jerusalem still was in denial. They couldn't believe that this could ever happen, you know. And believe me, folks, our country is living in denial. We're in denial. We just don't believe that anything's ever going to happen, right? And that's how they were. They didn't want to believe it. So they, no. And the false prophets were telling them, don't worry about it. Don't worry. It's okay. We're going to be all right. I know. They've already taken two groups. Most of the people are gone. But we're still here. And we're going to make it. Well, verse 15, the sword is without and the pestilence and the famine within. They're dying. People are dying. He that is in the field shall die with the sword, and he that is in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. But they that escape of them shall escape and shall be on the mountains like doves and of the valleys, all them mourning, every one for his iniquity. All hands shall be feeble, all knees shall be weak as water. They shall also gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them, and shame shall be upon all faces, and baldness upon all their heads, all picturing grief. Everybody's going to be in a state of grief. And they shall cast their silver into the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Silver and gold was literally thrown out like garbage because it wasn't worth anything. There was no food to buy. What are you going to do? Eat your silver? Eat your gold? See, it wasn't worth anything because you couldn't buy anything. There was nothing to buy. It got so bad, you see. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. That's just true. Doesn't matter how rich somebody is. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowls, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. People in that day really found out what was valuable and what wasn't. And when people are throwing silver and gold away into the street like it's trash, you know, then there's a whole new value system in place, isn't there? People would have traded all their gold for just a good meal. And in the days of our own culture, folks, people are going to have to learn. They will learn eventually. Somehow we're going to learn what's valuable. You know, is it valuable to have a lot of money? Is it valuable to have things and material possessions? And most people would say, well, yeah, that's a pretty important part of life. For Americans, for us in this country, it's more than important. You understand that? We will almost compromise to any degree to be able to keep our lifestyle. We've proved that more than once in this country. We tendency to have anything affect our lifestyle is not going to go over with the masses. You know, you do anything you want, just don't affect the way I live. And we're in for a real shock when things change. I really believe this. You know, people have been warning and warning and warning. But, you know, all of a sudden, the talk is, hey, the economy's on the rebound. Is it? Gas is like $4 a gallon now. Going to go up to $5, I hear, by summer. Are we doing better? You know, but typically, you know, we don't want to change. You know, that didn't work out for us lately. You know, you seen the bumper sticker, you can keep the change. We don't want it in the sense that if our lifestyle has to be adversely affected, we will almost do anything and put up with almost anything to make sure that that doesn't happen. That is on the crest of a destruction coming to a nation. When you'll put up with almost anything to keep your lifestyle. And we're there. We don't want that. And I'm like everybody else. I like living here. It's comfortable. You know, we throw away more food than most nations eat. We really do. We are excessively wealthy compared to the world. And so we're going to have to find out sooner or later what's really valuable in life. As these people are. And he says, as for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty. God set himself as an ornament. His majesty is something to be revered. But they made the images of their abominations and of their detestable things therein. Therefore have I set it far from them. God set himself up in a relationship with his people, offering himself to them as their God. And yet they desire to just bring in their own detestable things. Now, not in the temple. They wouldn't bring anything outwardly into the temple, but they'd certainly bring anything and everything inwardly into the temple. So they didn't bring their idolatrous things outwardly, like bringing little idols and set them up, but they had those in their heart. So God said, I'm going to make this whole thing far from you. I'm going to make this thing feel like it's out of reach for you. And God has a right to do that, folks, by the way. When people start to play games with him in that way, he is the majesty of holiness and righteousness. And when people start playing games with him and messing around, bringing things in their hearts that are idolatrous, wicked, and then coming into his presence and acting like that, hey, you know, this is just what I do on these days of the week and all the rest. He has a right to say, okay, this whole thing's going to seem very far from you. this whole relationship is going to seem very far from you. And that's what he did here. He wouldn't allow them to feel close. I have set it far from them, and I will give it into the hands of the strangers for a prey, and to the wicked of the earth for a spoil, and they shall pollute it. He's talking about the temple. He's talking about his sanctuary. Why would he allow the strangers and the wicked to pollute it? Because his own people had already polluted it. It's already polluted, folks. It was already a detestable thing. And so God said, fine, then the strangers will take it. He says, my face will I turn also from them, and they shall pollute my secret place. That's the Holy of Holies. The people had polluted the Holy of Holies. The intimacy with God was putrid now. Ooh, when I read that, you know, it just killed me. Because I've done that. I've done that before. I've taken the Holy of Holies in my relationship with God, and I polluted it. I've made it something that it should never be. And God's gracious, forgiving, and loving. But you know, this is serious stuff for God. He says, so they're going to defile and pollute my secret place, for the robbers shall enter in to it and defile it. So he says, make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. Wherefore, I will bring the worst of the heathen, and they shall possess their houses. I will also make the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction cometh, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. Mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumor shall be upon rumor. Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest and counsel from the ancients. At one point, finally, things got so bad that the people started crying out to their prophets and their priests, the false priests and prophets, those that were telling them the lies in the first place. They cried out to them and said, give us a vision. We seek a vision from God. And note what the Lord says. They seek a vision of the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priests and counsel from the ancients. They won't have any. No vision. They won't have any vision. Why? Because they rejected the truth. When someone rejects truth that God has been speaking to them over and over again, they get no vision. You'll say, well, I just wish I had a vision from the Lord, you know. But you've rejected all the truth that he speaks into your life. You're not getting vision. You're not getting direction. This is what they were finally coming to. Okay, we get it. As they go to these false prophets that have been lying to them all along, and they say, show us something good. Tell us something good. We seek peace. God says, there is no peace for you, you see. A man, a woman, a person can see no vision, folks, if their lifestyle is to reject the truth of God's word. That's it. That's all there is to it. Well, I just want a fresh revelation from God. Do you? Let me suggest that you go back to the last revelation that he gave you and try living that one out, right? Sometimes a fresh revelation isn't what we need. We need a re-revelation of what he's already spoken to us and start living that out before you get some fresh vision or some new revelation, you see. And the problem was, listen, their leaders, their false prophets, their priests, they were engaged with the political leaders, the kings, the princes, the governors, those that were ruling politically were intertwined with these false prophets. That's why they gave these false messages, because the government didn't want them to speak anything else. And let me say this, when men lean on politics rather than on God's word, this is what happens. And you know what? We face that today. We're not living by God's word anymore. Like I said earlier, we're not able to not only teach the Bible in school, we can't hardly even bring a Bible to school without raising the roof, right? It's a crazy world we're living in. It's a crazy time we're living in. But this is what happened to them, because that was the scenario. And you know, in Psalm 33, verse 10 and 11, it says, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. The counsel of the Lord, the word of God is going to stand forever. The counsel that men have, the wisdom of man or man's way of doing things is able to come to nothing. And that's all it can become. You understand that? Man has never accomplished anything but evil and wickedness. That's all he can accomplish. Because that's all that's in him. Apart from God's counsel in a people or a person individually, there can be no good that comes of it. And boy, I'll tell you, when someone finally gets that, when you finally realize that, hey, apart from the Lord, I can do nothing of value or good. You know, and if a country, if a society gets that and they start leaning on God's word and his counsel, then things can be very different. But I wouldn't hold my breath. Thus far in our world history, we've yet to see that really take place. The reason is because man's and his agenda overrules God and his every time, every single time. Very few instances, moments of time where things were right because a king was serving the Lord's purpose. But it was short-lived. It didn't last long. So the king, verse 27, shall mourn, and the prince shall be clothed with desolation, these leaders. And the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled. I will do unto them after their way and according to their deserts. What's for dessert? That's what God's saying. What's for dessert? Judgment, he says. I will judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. God receives glory, folks. Listen carefully. He receives glory for whatever happens. If you serve God and you're faithfully in a relationship with him and just want to live for him and all the rest, that's awesome. He's going to be glorified in that, right? Bringing glory to God in my life is the richest thing, the best thing I can ever do with my life. But note this now, no matter what happens, no matter who rejects God, no matter how many people have to be judged by God, he will still be glorified. He will be honored and glorified as God because he is the Lord. He wants everybody to know it, obviously, saying it multiple times in these last two chapters. I want them to know that I am the Lord. I want them to know that I am the Lord. But he's going to be glorified. He's going to be magnified. He's going to be honored and revered for the eternity that we have coming. It's going to be God on the throne. And whether somebody refuses to acknowledge him or whatever, he's still going to be glorified. And it's just, to me, the whole thing is picturesque. And if you're like so many, if you're like very many that hear these kinds of stories, the thoughts tend to run all over the fact that these people had to go through this terrible thing. The people had to suffer. People read the book of Revelation. They say, I don't want to read that book. People are suffering. But nobody seems to pay attention to the fact that God over and over says, would you just know that I am the Lord? It's the cry of a brokenhearted God, a loving father who has children that disregard him, that treat him as if he doesn't exist, that pollute the intimacy they could have with him, that do things that are abominable. And he's the whole while saying, this is killing me. In fact, folks, it did kill him. It killed him. My sin, my disregard for who he is, my disrespect of his majesty and his glory and his righteousness, it killed him. And nobody seems to care, really. It's all, and it really does boil down to, doesn't it? That whenever it comes down to something going wrong in our life, it's always about me. It's always about them. They had to suffer, or these people had to go through that. Wait a minute. What about God? What about his heart? What about what he deals with? And people say, well, he's God. He can handle it. True. He can handle it, but he is not some cosmic kind of creature that doesn't have feelings or a heart. God feels grief. He has a heart. We have been given a replica of that heart. Do you understand that? And when you sense that pain and sorrow and agony and distress of things that are so painful because someone has hurt you or rejected you or turned on you or whatever, don't get this wrong. You have a smidgen. And listen carefully. When someone hurts you, the purer you are, the more it hurts. Can you imagine how that hurts God? Being pure and holy and righteous. See, that's what I think about. I know this is hard. The people went through tough things. That's true. I had no question about it. Dying and famine and pestilence. Oh, terrible stuff. Painful to even think about. But nothing in comparison to what we have to look at with what our God went through, what he suffered through, what he deals with still to this day. People say he doesn't exist. Can you imagine the pain? Because he is loving, he's so kind, he's so gentle, he's so good, and yet people treat him like that. And the purer you are, the more that would hurt. And man, let me just say this, that breaks his heart. And if people were more concerned about that than they were about people insisting on going through their own discipline and trouble in life because of their sin, then perhaps things would be different. You see, we should be more concerned about what he thinks and what he wants and how he experiences that rather than what we're going through or what people go through because they're so dumb. They're so hard-headed and hard-hearted and disrespectful to God. And we, oh, the poor people are suffering. No, God has been hurt. And that's what we should be concentrating on. That's what we should be concerned with. So tonight, as we go to the table, you can remember him. Jesus, you might as well just write on the, in fact, I've thought about it, just engraving on these communion tables, remember me, ... Jesus. Jesus just simply said, remember me. Just remember me. What is it that our Father here, what is it that God said over and over in these last two chapters? That you would know that I am God, that I'm the Lord. Would you just know that? What did Jesus say? Will you remember me? Just remember me. That's all. Because remembering him, knowing him, is the first step towards treating him like God. Amen? So come to the table tonight. Remember him. Know him. Be intimate with him tonight. Take the thoughts that are polluting this sanctuary right now and bring them captive to him tonight and say, oh, forgive me, Lord, for polluting the intimacy I could have with you by flooding my mind with stuff that doesn't belong here. And remember him, treat him as he really deserves by loving and respecting and honoring him. And he will meet you there in a powerful way, in a wonderful way. There'll be cleansing. There might be tears. There might be brokenness. Because he wants to touch, and he wants to heal, and he wants to minister. He wants to be close. You know what I mean? He wants to be close to us. So come to the table tonight and remember what he's done. Remember who he is. Treat him like he is your God and your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the wonder of your grace, how long-suffering you are, how amazing you have responded to the wickedness of man through sacrificing your own son. What an amazing plan that you have given and lived out and provided for us. So in this night, as we come to the table and we spend a few minutes worshiping, Lord, that is adoring, honoring, giving you praise. As we do that with our lips, may our hearts not be far from you. But may we be intimate, not polluting this sanctuary, Lord, with things that just don't belong here. Cleanse us, Lord. Give us a fresh anointing of your Holy Spirit to wash us, to wash over us the truth of who you are again as we remember you and know that you are the Lord. Meet us here. Refresh us in this. And be honored and blessed tonight. In Jesus' name.